Welcome to the To Faithful Men podcast. This project started in 2006 to preserve old sermon and study tapes of Wiley Flanagan, Hassel Wallace, and Mike Strebel. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also."
The expression justified in the Spirit. Now, either refers to the Holy Spirit, and that's the translators, the King James translators, evidently thought that the Holy Spirit was the person before whom and of whom Jesus was justified, accredited, approved by the Holy Spirit while he was in the flesh. But the word Spirit, the capital, is purely put in by man. It's just an arbitrary work of man. The word, if you use it, translate it by a little letter, little s, then it would be justified in his Spirit, that he, as man, while he tabernacled among us, he was justified in the sense that no man could lay any condemnation against him, bring any charge, prove any fault, any guilt to him. And that's the sense in which I take this. I don't believe it refers to the Holy Spirit. Where would I appeal for proof or for evidence to that Jesus was justified by the Holy Spirit? Now, when Jesus was baptized, the Father came. The Holy Spirit, certainly, in the form of the dove, also was represented. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But the mystery of godliness is not that Jesus was God. He was always God, see, as far as God is concerned. He was in eternity, without beginning. He's just the Father, the Spirit, too. But the mystery of godliness is how that God could become flesh. And these other incidences, all of them, are qualities, are statements referring to the to that mystery. See, in other words, Jesus was justified. In other words, he was acquitted. He was proved to be without stain, without spot. And that he was God. That's exactly what Peter was saying on in his second sermon. That Jesus was a man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders, which was done, which he performed, Peter said, before you all know it. And yet they were still wanting to condemn him, see. Alright? Now, along with this expression, justified in the Spirit, you're going, you want to connect 1 Peter 3:18-19, where when Jesus, having been, once suffered, for sin, the just for the unjust, they might bring us to God, having been put to death, see, in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, by which he went and preached to spirits in prison. Now, Jesus didn't preach by the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't preach through the agency of the Holy Spirit. He preached in his Spirit, as Spirit. His body was still on the cross, not even dressed by Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. Well, he started preaching immediately, by which he went and preached to spirits in prison, in Hades, the departed, the intermediate state. All right? Scene of angels. That is, he was, that's just like Jesus said that after his resurrection, he was seen of men. He was seen of Peter. He was seen of Mary Magdalene. He was seen of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And then above 500 brethren at one time on a mountain in Galilee. And then by Paul of Tarsus. All right? But now Jesus was seen, that is his testimony, was born testimony by angelic beings. Angels came. What did they say? What did they do? Well, when Jesus was, after he was baptized, he was led of the devil into the wilderness and hungry, 40 days, 40 nights without food. Angels came and ministered unto them. See? Ain't seen of angels. In other words, angelic, the angels bear testimony to the mystery of godliness that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's just one evidence. You find, others. Alright, and how often, preached unto the Gentiles. Preached unto the, in other words, now here, he also preached to the Gentiles in the sense of Samaritans, but now he preached, this has reference to the apostolic ministry. The apostles preached to him, declared him to the Gentiles, like Peter, who am I? The Holy Ghost fell upon Cornelius, just as he did at us at the beginning. Who am I to withstand God? And then Paul, and especially carried, preached Jesus to the Gentiles. All right, then, believed on in the world. Now, brother, that's in this earth. While Jesus was upon this earth, he was believed. And yet that's one of the marvels. That's a miracle. That's a wonder. That's as great a sign, a miracle as the miracles in nature. Why? Jesus came, John says Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority, the right to become the children of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. In other words, for a person to believe in Christ, he had to be born of God, you see. And believing in Christ, well, Jesus said, well, you can't believe me. You can't, no man can come to me except my Father, which sent me drawing, see. In other words, believing in Christ is something that the credit and the glory goes to the Father, goes to God. See, no man can believe art, and yet here, great is without controversy. Paul just dumps all these together. He said, now this is a reason why no man can confute this, no man can refute it, no man can deny it. The greatest mystery of all is how that Christ became flesh. God became man, and yet did not cease to be God. And when he became man, he didn't become sin. Sin accepted. Then he said, received up into glory. You see, now that's, of course, a reference to Acts 1:11. When you take each one of those statements, brother, you go through that in an hour's time, you'll be, and do justice to each one of these statements, you'll be covering some pretty good territory.
Great blessing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Right.
It's a miracle.
Absolutely. Why? Because it's the work of God. Only God can call it, produce it.
How ought men to praise God?
Yeah. Well, just the fact that they believe God.
Did you say anything about a bride adorned for her husband now in verse 2?
All right. The holy city, we're going to get the description of it's going to come in verse 10.
All right.
In other words, now if I took the position that the city in verse 2 and the city in verse 10 were different cities, then I'd have to make my discussion here and then show why the one in 10 is different, but I believe they both refer to the same event, same people, and same time. All right, then, of course, verse 4 tells you the no mores. There are seven no mores in verse 21. You know that in 22. Verse 6 says, it is done. That's where we were on that expression. We got to, it is done. All right. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Of course, Alpha and Omega is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And by that, he was signifying that not only he was the first and the last letter, but he's every letter in between. It takes every letter of the alphabet, what he's saying, is to spell out God. It is to tell about the one that made all things new. He created all things. All things were created for him. All things were created by him. All things, you see, are made new here in verse 5 by him. And so he was before all things. That means... That's Lincoln. John is taking, it's emphasizing the same thought as in verse 1-1 of John 1, see, of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That Word is Christ. That Word was before all things, showing that before there was any creation at all made, He was before all things. That's what Paul is saying in Colossians. The first chapter in verse 16, 17, 18. Now then, the beginning and the end. In other words, he's the one that started this whole matter. The earth, he's the one that's bringing this present earth to end and purged it and brought in a new heaven and new earth. And he says, I will give unto him. Now we begin from here on. You're going to have the emphasis of life and light. Now in the Gospel of John, it says, in him was life, and that life was the life of men. In him was light, L-I-G-H-T, and that light was the light of men. All men that came, that cometh into the world, he lighted every man that cometh into the world. Alright, now, we're going to, John is going to use those terms to depict the completeness, and the greatness, the inexhaustible supply of the source of salvation, of life. That our salvation is of God. And we're going to, and he'll do so, especially in chapter 22. But, he says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. See, now, God has come down. We are living in the new earth when this takes place. This is not something, that takes place now. He's not writing about that experience. He's writing about the fullness of life that comes only from God as it will be manifested and given to us in the eternal age, the life to come. Now, you see, we have life now, but we have, and then there's a stage of a more abundant life even now that's possible. But the life to come, the age to come, is the age of eternal, known as eternal life. I'll give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So he's emphasizing that theme here. He begins to dwell upon that. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Here's the Father telling us that the overcomer. See, when in the beginning, this letter was addressed to the seven churches, and there were seven promises made to those seven churches, and every promise was predicated by he that overcometh. See, the overcomer. I will give. All right, now what is he that overcometh shall inherit all things. All things, what? All of the seven promises and all besides. In other words, the seven promises were not, as I emphasized when we were studying it, that the church at Ephesus was not going to just receive that special promise that was given to them and Smyrna and so on, but that all of the churches would receive them. That is, all the children of God would receive those promises. Why? Because he overcame through the blood of the Lamb. That's what he emphasized throughout the middle section of this book. So now, he tells us here, John is reminded that he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now then, verse 8 describes the eternal state of the wicked. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now you will remember back in chapter 20, it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And verse 14 said, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now in verse 8, in contrasting the joys, of course in verse 6 he contrasted the joys of and the blessings of God's children. Here is the final eternal state of the of the second death of the wicked. Now, verse 9.
Brother James.
All right.
It seems like to me that a lot of people. You, just like verse 8, try to scare people.
Yeah.
Now, man, it didn't love God. You couldn't scare him with that, could you? We read back earlier here where after a lot of things happened, they didn't even repent.
Absolutely. No. It wasn't
upset him, was it?
No.
Well, child of God, he can believe it. That's the fellow that's going to be rejoicing, isn't it?
Right.
It just shows the state of this other man that didn't want to overcome.
That's right. It shows you that the eternal state of the wicked is just as lasting as the eternal joys of the righteous here, you see. And that's right. A little later on in the Revelation, he says, the unrighteous, you know, the filthy, let him be filthy still. He that's unrighteous, let him do. Continue to go on unrighteousness. Why? Because that's his bent. That's his nature.
The apostles never did preach in the hellfire discourse. They just preached the truth, and those that believed come forward. Those that didn't believe went on their way.
Right.
They didn't try to kill nobody into it.
That's right. They didn't. But today they capitalize on that. You see, modern evangelism.
There's been a complete turnaround.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Now, verse 9, notice, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and had talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, all verse 9, the introductory and identifying clauses, phrases here, it simply points out that this angel that's talking with John was one that had a bowl and had poured out that bowl at God's command, you see, upon the earth. Who dates back to age. In other words, he just identifies him as one of the seven angels in the 16th chapter. Had the bowl. Now, he said, he talked with him saying, come hither. Now, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. All right, now that's verse 2, see? And I, John, the holy city, saw New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The angel says, now, come, I'll show you. This is just a further manifestation of the bride that John was permitted to see. It's just a fuller, more complete vision of the holy city, of the bride, the Lamb's wife. Back in 19th chapter, heaven was called to rejoice because the marriage of the Lamb is come. Blessed is he that is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we hadn't had no supper. I mean, we hadn't seen anybody eating. We hadn't seen any. The wedding hadn't taken place. I mean, there's no union. See? But now, the wedding is simply a figure of speech through this with the mystery of godliness, with God abiding, dwelling again with his people. All of them. Every one that overcometh. See? Now, he says, I'll show you the bride, the city. Now, he's going to describe it. He's going to talk about it. And he carried me, now while he was up on the mountain, see, he saw the city descending. Now, he saw something, a great image besides, maybe in the, he saw individuals. He saw the people of God. And yet, the people of God are called a city. Abraham, and nowhere is it said in Genesis, but it evidently was true, as Abraham journeyed back and forth all up and down the land and length of Palestine from Egypt to Mesopotamia, he was looking for a city. Of course, Hebrews tells us he was, see, that he was looking for a city to come. Well, now, he was looking for this city to come. Now, he wasn't looking to go up to a city. He was looking for a city, or the city, that was to come. That was coming. Now, he believed that someday, one day, he wanted a place where he would live with God. In the very presence of God. That's what he was after. And now then, that's that anticipation of Abraham is now realized, is now fulfilled, when God comes down. And all the of his people are with him. Notice he says, having the glory of God now, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as a crystal. Now, he's talking about the city. Now, he's going to describe, make a description here of a city in the form of precious stones and metals. Just as God had been described, the one on the throne, you remember, in the fourth and fifth chapters, described as such. And also in the first chapter of Revelation. But now, and had a wall. And had a wall great and high. And had 12 gates. And at the gates 12 angels. Now, I don't know how many times. I haven't counted them. I've counted them, but I've forgotten. At least 7 times. In this verse, you're going to read about 12. That's the number of a completed government, perfection of government. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 12 angels here, and you have 12 gates, 12 stones, 12 pearls. But we'll get to them as we come along. But it says, and a wall great and high had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels and the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. See, that makes 12 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, we got 12 foundations, 12 apostles now. That, if you count them, you might keep up with them. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof, and the city lieth 4 square. And the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits. That's 12 times 12. According to the measure of man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardius, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the tenth the chrysoprase, the 11th jade, the 12th an amethyst, and the 12th were pearl, several gate and pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now that's a description of us. Don't look like kind of out of place now, eh? But now that's the city. But God's people now are described under the precious to death. Well, man cuts one another's throat for gold. And look what we're going to do with it. It ain't going to be worth more than just a walk. We're going to go away. So to speak. Just something to hold. But now, this...
He said it's not, all right, no reverence to a building.
This is the prime description here is of the inhabitants of the city. The inhabitants are also seen as the city, as a city. Is that something that, you make a... When you use a name of a town for the people, or the people for the name of the town. Well, all Corinth is here. You know, if a great crowd of people go somewhere and you look up and, well, my goodness, Corinth here, or a church, see? If you see all their members coming into another church, well, then here's a whole church here. Well, they're not really that, but it's the people of that, see? You can't understand it without having some visible, some tangible, something real, see, as a form. And he describes it as 4 square. Now, in studying Daniel, we notice that Babylon was 15 miles square, you know, and 60 miles around it. 15 miles, east, west, north, south. And then Babylon had the walls. It was a thick wall. You know, they could just had great armies. Chariots could drive around it just like a paved, like a freeway for automobiles now. And then from that, towers went up on top of that, even greater. And those walls were higher around Babylon and the walls around this city here. But this city is, instead of being 15 miles square, it's a 1,500 miles square. Now you remember that the land of Palestine, Jerusalem, the physical, literal Jerusalem, the Palestine itself is only 40 miles wide about 100, at the most, 110 to 15 miles long. But this city is 1,500 miles on the east, 1,500 miles on the north, 1,500 miles on the west, and 1,500 miles on the south, and 1,500 miles high. Well, if you would multiply that, you'd find it's 2,250,000 square miles. That's a pretty good sized city when it's referring to space. Well, now back in earlier, we noticed that God's people that had been redeemed, they were singing praise and hallelujah, you know, and glory to God. Why? Because He's redeemed us to God by His blood out of men from every nation, kindred and tongue and tribe and people upon the earth. Alright, here they gotta be a place for them, ain't it? You're gonna redeem that many, you're gonna prepare a place for them. And he said, when he left, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, this place, this city's coming down. Now then, he says, if you estimated the number of inhabitants in physical proportions as a city of New York or London, you'd have 100,000 millions of people could occupy that city, just that city. Now that has nothing to do with other than the city. God created a new heaven and a new earth. But now he's talking about a city. The part that's here specified, a city. Now, it would be, according to this dimension, it'd be 15,000 times larger than the city of London, England. That's bigger than France, that's bigger than 10 times bigger than France, 10 times bigger than Germany, bigger than India. In its scope, I mean, now to visualize it. Now, if this is symbolical, it's symbolic. It's for the purpose of teaching us the vastness, the immensity of its proportions and of its occupancy. See, I don't mind people say, oh, well, you're a literalist. Well, let them have this be symbolical. You're not going to get around the fact that he's teaching a place, he's teaching that a city comes down, that people come down, God comes down, and that is the dwelling place, the abode of God. And that's where the people will live that have benefited are the blessed over here that'll die no more, they'll have no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, and so on.
Thank you for listening. Don't forget to subscribe and share with a friend. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.